I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. The title of today's message is Awaiting Christ's Return. Again, that's Awaiting Christ's Return from 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be, in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, again we ask thee that thou wilt deal bountifully with thy servants, that we may live and keep thy word. Open thou our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law, which in Jesus Christ's great name we do pray. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 rightly declares, Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Add this thought to what we read in our text. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Where is the promise of Christ's coming? Peter told the people in his day that they would hear scoffers asking them this question. This same question endures to our day. Mockers of our day ask that same question to us. Where is the promise of Christ's coming? The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is covered in many sections of Scripture. I'm thinking most notably of Jude 14, where it says, And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Imagine that. seven generations from Adam, from the beginning of the creation, already they're speaking of the second coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Goes on to read, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all them, the ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Imagine that, the second coming of Jesus Christ being preached by someone seven generations from the beginning of the creation. Also, when we look at 2 Peter, the chapter before it that we read, in chapter 2, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, speaking back of the time of the flood. Then in chapter 3, we read in our text, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, being reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The flood being a picture of the end of the world. And again, it was a day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus Christ. The attitude of the ungodly persists. The intelligentsia of our day insists that there was no flood. You ask any scientist this day that's not a Christian, they'll say there was no flood. They may go on to tell us that you may believe in God if you want to, but the universe created itself. The universe is created by this Big Bang theory. Some of you have looked at the videos that we have called Answers in Genesis by Ken Ham. He said in one of the videos, he says that he believes in the Big Bang theory. You're saying, what? You believe in the Big Bang theory? Aren't you an opponent of all these people? He says, no, I believe in the Big Bang theory. It says it right here. In verse 10, he says, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. He says, I don't believe it created it. I believe that's the end of the universe, not the beginning of it. But one question that we have to face as Christians is, if Enoch preached Christ's second coming many, many thousands of years ago, was he wrong? When Peter tells the people of his day to live their lives looking for and hastening unto the day of Christ, he didn't come back then. Was he wrong? Bring that to the realm of our day. Suppose I tell you that you are to live your life looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you that he will return during your lifetime? The answer to this question is that waiting for Christ's return is a way of life. A question that's parallel to this. Suppose Christ were to return at some moment during the week, of this upcoming week. Suppose he were to come at that very moment. Would you be caught unprepared? Or would you be among those that Christ described in Matthew 24, saying, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing? How do you live your life as a Christian? According to 2 Peter 3 and many other scriptures, waiting for the return of Christ is a way of life. Looking for his return every day. This morning, I would like you to consider with me that very thought, that waiting for Christ's return is a way of life. I would suggest that this should be evident and reflected in four areas of your life as a Christian. Waiting for Christ's return involves reading and studying the Word of God. It involves, two, defending the Word of God. Three, applying God's Word to your life. And four, trusting the Word of God. All these four areas, I believe, that 2 Peter chapter 3 teaches. First, let's consider that waiting for Christ's return involves reading and studying the Word of God. First, under this point, you as a Christian are to fill your mind with God's Word. That's first in this text, in verse 1. It says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful, that is, fill your mind with the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. In your lifetime, yea, in everyone's lifetime, you're going to fill your mind with something. When you think of the priority of reading God's Word, is it a priority in your life? Is it a priority in our lives? Many things seem to catch our attention, like sports, movies, TV, hobbies, everything except the Word of God. Many in our day seem to think that the priority of reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God is only for the pastor. Now, I freely admit that I love reading this book, and I love standing before you and bringing what God has taught me during that week. But if you think that that's only a priority of the preacher, then that's where you're wrong. Every Christian is to fill his mind with the Word of God. I turn your hearts to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. This is an epistle where it's speaking to everyone in the church. Not the pastor. Everyone in the church. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Every single one of these things point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we're to fill our minds with. Everyone wants to be that blessed person spoken of in the Beatitude. Blessed are the, blessed are the. That's what we want to be, that happy person in Christ. Psalm 1, the Word of God says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." This has nothing to do with a person that locks himself in a closet and just reads the Word of God 24 hours a day. Nothing to do with that whatsoever. It's a person that takes his life and takes the Word of God and fills his mind with the Word of God, so that when he has another person in front of him, he's thinking of how he can serve God with that person in front of him. When he goes to work, he's thinking of how that Word of God that he learned applies to his heart that day. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. There's going to be a logic involved in this. It's going to be talking about loving God, and then it's going to talk about His Word. Then it's going to talk further about it being everywhere. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." That's how you're to love Him. Goes on, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Which is all the time. It goes on, "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand." In other words, no matter what you do, your hand is involved. You were to see the Word of God right there as you're doing whatever you're doing. It says, "And thou shalt be as frontlets between thine eyes." It's as though every time you open your eyes, you would see the Word of God. It goes on, "Then thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates." Every time you would go anywhere and come back, you'd see the Word of God right there. Fill your mind with the Word of God. Second, under this point, you as a Christian are to be reading all of God's Word. Verse 2 of our text says, "That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets," 1, "and by the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Verses 15 and 16 go on to speak of the writings of Paul the apostle. And note that in verse 16, Peter says that Paul's writings are Scripture, when it says the unlearned rest as they do the other Scriptures. In other words, Paul's writing is Scriptures. Paul's writing is not Paul's words, they're God's words. When we consider the prophets and the apostles, we have a fair representation of the entire Word of God. There's nothing that's left out there. Note the question of verse 4. Where is the promise of His coming? That's being asked to you. That's being asked to the people of their time. The only way they can answer that question is to know the Scriptures. Where is the promise of His coming? Later verses go on to mention the flood. Imagine being a person that says, "I go to a New Testament church. We don't bother with the Old Testament. Where's the flood?" The only place it's described is the Old Testament. Christ tells you to look back there. Peter tells you to look back there. Paul also tells you to look back there because it's part of God's holy word. You're not to fraction the word of God and say, "I just read this one section and apply that one section to my life." Many Christians these days are intimidated by the size of the Bible. I remember when I was first saved thinking, look at the size of the Word of God. How am I ever going to read all that? And yet, there are things around for systematic reading of the Bible in a year. That's what I would suggest. There's a lot of good ones out there. Another one is to get the Bible on tape or CD. If you were to take an hour and a half a day, and many people drive long distances to work or they have time where they can just listen, if you listen an hour and a half a day, in 48 days, you're done the entire Word of God. You could read, as it were, the Word of God 9 times a year or something like that and be so familiar with it. I remember one time where I had that liberty of being able to take that Word of God to work. I'd listen to the same tape over and over and over. And this tape would become part of my memory. As I was doing everything, I'd listen to bits and pieces. 48 days, you listen to the entire Bible. It's not this great book that you cannot look at and you cannot study. It's something that you're to fill your mind with the entire Bible and not just play the same book over and over, as it were. If you have no time to read the Bible at all, you need to change your priorities as a Christian. You need to be able to get God's Word, because Christ said Himself, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Thank God that we have it in our own language and that we can live by it. When you spend much time in the Word of God, you're not going to be as likely to fill your mind over worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. You'll be filling your mind with the One who brings about all things. You'll be filling your mind with Jesus Christ, the Creator of the universe, who brings all things to pass. Third, under this point, you as a Christian are to be studying God's Word. Verse 16 of our text says, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." Studying involves the ongoing attempts to understand, doesn't it? 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It's sad to say that many times, many people of our society, when questioned, "Why do you believe what you believe?" they have those famous three words, "My pastor said," or "so-and-so said." What saith the Word of God? Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous studieth to answer." Verse 8 of our text says, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." I should mention here that studying the Word of God relies heavily on God in prayer. The Word of God is not to be read like a novel or a newspaper. It says in the Word of God in James chapter 1, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." This wisdom, this understanding which comes from God, because studying God's Word relies heavily on God in prayer. All this goes along with Paul's warnings in 1 Corinthians, saying, "I would not have you be ignorant." This is diametrically opposed to what the Church of Rome, her stance throughout history. She would say, "We would have you ignorant." Some of you have been converted from Rome. The religion of Rome can testify back in the time where all they did was read Latin. What are they saying? Not a clue. "We would have you ignorant." They would kill anyone and give the death penalty to anyone who would translate the Word of God. If you tried reading the Word of God in your own language as many as 3 or 4 centuries ago, that would be enough to put you to death. "We would have you ignorant," according to them. But the Word of God says we would not have you ignorant. You as a Christian are to fill your mind with God's Word. You are to read all of God's Word, and you are to study God's Word. The Word of God declares it and says it. How does this all tie into waiting for Christ's return as a way of life? The answer is that you must read and study God's Word to be able to defend and to apply it. I'd like to deal with those two thoughts separately, being able to defend it first. So let's consider next, waiting for Christ's return involves defending God's Word. First, under this point, let's consider just for a moment the attack on God's Word. Again, I'll remind you of verses 3 and 4 of our text. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Where is the promise of his coming? It's in this book. Acts chapter 1, verse 11 says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." God's declaring that he's coming back. Matthew 24:30, Christ says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of God coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Christ also says in John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," remember he's talking about the cross, "I will come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Isn't that comforting to you who are saved? But to you who are not saved, doesn't that sound a bit scary? Where is the promise of his coming? It's in God's word. In other words, God said he's coming. That's where the promise of his coming is. It seems as though Satan is always challenging God's word. This started back in Genesis. Speak of Genesis 3, verse 1, where it says, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall eat of every tree of the garden?" He went on to tell him in verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Satan began attacking God's word from the very beginning. And it's always the same. Where is the promise of his coming? Continues in that attack. Satan and all his kingdom actively testify to whoever will listen that God is not to be trusted. When in fact, Satan is the liar. All of Satan's kingdom testify lies. Russellites, alias Jehovah's Witnesses, testify that everything has to conform to their own intellect. Rome testifies that she's the only one who can interpret this book. Buddhists, in effect, testify that God has nothing to do with life whatsoever. Muslims will contradict any writing of this book and every saying of Jesus Christ if it interferes with what they believe. The world witnesses of evolution. I use that word advisedly, not evolution, evolution. The world created itself 13.7 billion years ago with a possibility of maybe 1% margin of error. You may not believe all these attacks, but your children might. You may not believe these attacks, but the unsaved loved one that you've been praying for so long might believe them. Can you see why you need to be able to defend God's word? Secondly, let's consider the defense of God's word. We read in verses 3 and 4 of this vicious attack on God's word, but 5 through 7 give us a clue of how to defend God's word. Verse 5 says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." Going on to verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." The same word that they're willingly ignorant of, according to verse 5, is the same guarantee, the same word that guarantees all their destruction of all who would not believe in Christ. God's word defends God's word. Those whom God gives understanding in God's word should be able to give an answer for a defense of the gospel of what they believe. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." And you would do that by praying and reading God's word. Goes on, "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." In this church, we pray for opportunities to witness the word of God. What happens when the opportunity comes, though? Be ready with having your heart filled with the word of God. How about when God's word is attacked in your presence and the people around you that know that you're a Christian, they look to you for an answer? How does Christ answer Satan when Satan quotes God's word in tempting him? He uses God's word. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, when the tempter came to him, it says, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The answer to Satan's attack is always God's word. Later on, Satan says, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written." In other words, I have some biblical backing for tempting you. "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." God's word answers God's word. That's the same pattern we're to follow. How do the emissaries of Satan attack as they attack God's word? Sometimes they use God's word. What's the answer, though? It's God's word. It always stands to reason that we must know God's word to be able to defend God's words. Parents, your children are at stake. Believers in Christ, the people you've been praying for are at stake. Waiting for Christ's return involves defending God's word. Third, let's consider that waiting for Christ's return also involves applying God's word. First, under this point, you're to apply God's word to your own values. Would you believe to be important in your life? Verse 11 says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be?" It's a question asked by God. Based on all these things, of all this great fire burning up all these things, what manner of persons ought you to be? In other words, in light of Christ's second coming, what manner of person ought you to be? Can you see Peter's logic? Since everything that's around you will be destroyed by fire, what can you have that you can hold on to forever? The only answer to that is Jesus Christ. But this speaks on terms of things that you value. Remember the phrase that diamonds are forever? It's a lie. Diamonds will melt just as fast as snow will in the summer. Some have also said that diamonds are a girl's best friend. Imagine this, your best friend being burned up in front of you, if indeed diamonds are your best friend. Can you also see that what you value determines how you live? If you spend all your life trying to get these diamonds, these things that are going to be burned up in front of you, and then they're burned up, there goes your hope. There goes many people's gods. There goes everything that people live for. 2 Peter 3 shows us there's only two ways that you can live your life. Verse 3 says, walking after your own lusts. And verse 14 speaks of being diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. It's to do with being in Christ. It's going to Him for the one you truly value. I like how Matthew 6:19 illustrates this, where Christ says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." You could add to that, where God is going to destroy it all one day. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I think we know this, that the things that we value consume our hearts. We think of them all the time because we value them. We spend our time wanting to get them. We think maybe for money, where we want to acquire it, so we think of different ways to acquiring wealth. Yet if your treasure is seated at the right hand of God this very moment, it can never be taken away from you. It's the most valuable thing that could ever be. It can never be taken away from you. If you value Christ more than anything, what would be your response as Christ returns? If you were to put it in very plain English, you might say, "My Savior, it's good to see you." You might put it like the end of Revelation does, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." Contrast this with you who are not saved. I read earlier, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired of all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day." You are to apply God's word to your values. That's the teaching of God's word. Second, under this point, you're to apply God's word to your own lives as a witness to others. Verse 13 of our text says, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless." As I said earlier, there's only two ways to live your life. One, according to your own lusts, or second, according to God's word. It's sad to say that there are many professing believers who mistreat each other. Sometimes we look at a professing believer and see how they're treating their parents, or how they're treating their relatives, or how they're treating their neighbors, and you look at the testimony that's given. Picture a courtroom setting in your mind, if you would. You are a witness on the witness stand, testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people in the jury are the people that you're attempting to win for Christ, as it were. The opposing lawyer stands up and asks you questions about how you're living your life, and you have to answer honestly. Do you suppose that he would be able to discredit your testimony based on your actions or based on the way you live your life? Having said this, no man can live his life perfectly. Yet we are to do our best to live a godly life to witness to others. The way we live our life should be a witness to others, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are to live our lives in the light of the coming of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ says in Matthew 24, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye ready also, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." I don't know about you, but that floors me when I read that. Make him ruler over all his goods. All the goods of the Creator of the universe being made ruler over. There's so much talk this day about how many crowns you'll have or how many extra rewards you have. You have the infinite God as your ruler. He's given you all things. "But and if thou, that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You'd apply God's word in the second coming of Christ and your values as a witness to Christ, as a witness to others. And I say, fourthly and finally, that waiting for Christ's return involves trusting the Word of God. Verses 15 and 16 of our text saying, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother, beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." Note that this verse says that there are things that are hard to understand. What do you do when you come to portions of the Word of God that you don't understand? A verse that always comes to my mind is in Job 37. "God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend." There are the incomprehensible acts of God that we'll never understand because he is infinite and we're finite. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." There are secret things that only belong to him that he's never, as it were, recorded and shared with us because he's infinite and we're finite. Russellites, again, who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, would deny the Trinity because they cannot understand it. But God declares it. They always point to that one verse in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And they say, "How can two be one?" I always say that one verse in John 10:30. "I and my Father are one." Do I understand that? Can't understand it, but I know it's true because Christ said it. Verse 16 of our text uses one Greek word for hard to be understand. It's a compound word, just two words put together where the first part means hard or difficult, and the second word is understanding. This is the only time it appears in the Greek New Testament, but the second part appears in a significant place. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God." Can you really understand something that you can't see speaks, and then from there, all things, billions of stars come into existence? Can you truly, in your own mind, understand that? See, you do understand it because of faith. Outside of that, you don't understand it. So much for approaching God and only having to understand everything in His book. You don't have to understand it, but you have to trust in it. You have to trust the Word of God. This verse is saying that we can understand only based on the fact that we believe what God has said. Or do we accept things as fact because someone else says it? Or because a scientist says it? We should accept things as fact because God says it. Trusting the Word of God has everything to do with understanding the Word of God. Trusting the Word of God has everything to do with waiting for Christ's return. Because there's elements that you're never going to understand. We know He's going to return because He said He was going to come back. The wisdom of Proverbs 3:5 continues to apply throughout our lives. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Verse to live by. Waiting for Christ's return is a way of life. This ought to be reflected in those four ways that I mentioned. Reading and studying the Word of God. Do you take this as a priority to your life? Defending God's Word. Your children are at stake. Applying God's Word to your life. Testimony to others that you're trying to win for Christ. And trusting the Word of God. God said it. Do you believe it? Enoch believed in Christ's second coming and it affected the way he lived. Peter and Paul believed in Christ's second coming and it affected the way they live. Christ's second coming has to affect the way we live our lives. The words to the song on Christ, the solid rock I stand, says, when Christ shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before His throne. Is that your hope today? Let us pray.